We're thankful to God for Josh and Claudia Spalding and their ministry here with us here at Eastern Gate. And I was asked yesterday if Josh would come and preach to us tonight, and he has consented to do so. Brother, you come and share the word with us.
All right. Good evening. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. We'll start in chapter 2 and verse 23. Two of the fluffiest pillows that I lay my head on at night are God's sovereignty and God's providence. And, you know, I think the very first time I preached here a couple years ago, I preached on Ezekiel 1, and we looked at the providence of God, how God is in control of everything. And so I constantly think about God's providence and circumstances, and Lord willing, I want to look a little bit into that tonight in the Exodus. So Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." And so we see that Israel groaned unto God and God answered their prayers. God is going to send this deliverer, Moses. So chapter 3 and verse 7, we read the call of Moses. And in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus, we see, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Aren't you glad that God knows our sorrows? "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." He also sees the oppression. He sees our trials. He sees our burdens. "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I?" He continues to have excuses. Now, this is his humility. Who am I? I think this is something that anyone would say with any amount of humility. And, of course, Moses was the lowliest man on earth, we read in the Scriptures. So Moses does have some excuses. He says, "I'm slow of tongue and of speech. Lord, I can't do this." I think I can imagine how he might respond in that way, because I can imagine I would have a very similar response. But nonetheless, Moses surrenders and he goes. In chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand," chapter 5 and verse 1, "and afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And there's some gaps that need to be filled here, obviously, but I think for the most part we have those gaps of what all happened there. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now we know the response of Pharaoh. The response of Pharaoh is no. And I'm just going to go on. I'm just going to paraphrase here. Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let you go. As a matter of fact, you must be bored. You must not have enough work. So rather than us providing the straw for you to make the bricks, I'm going to require you now to work more and to get that straw." Now, after this happens, God gave them a reminder. In chapter 6 and verse 6, God reminds them of his promise. He said, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will," again, read, I will, "and I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God gives them a reminder, and God is so gracious in giving us reminders, isn't he? Even as they're fearful because the Pharaoh said this, now they're discouraged, that the Pharaoh is now adding more work to their bondage. They cried out to God and said, God, we can't, you know, we need you. We're under bondage and we need you, and we pray that you deliver us. And so now God is sending this deliverer to deliver them. Moses, obviously a type of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But now, rather than the deliverance, rather than the direct answer to prayer that they kind of expected and hoped for, everything's just all the worse. And so they don't listen to the promise that God gave them. He gave them another promise graciously, the same promise, reminded them of the same promise. Moses relays that to them. And so now on top of it all the people are angry at Moses. Moses is very discouraged. Pharaoh is angry at the people. And Moses is just at the middle of it all. And he's like, I didn't even want to do this to begin with. You know, that's the humanly speaking. We know Moses was humble and Moses submitted. So you see all these things that happened as a result of them crying out to God. Now, consider this. God tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to go in unto Pharaoh, this powerful, mighty king. I want you to stand before him, and I want you to tell him that I am commanding him to let my people go. Right? And that's what he told him to do. And then the Lord goes to Pharaoh, and the Bible says that he hardens the Pharaoh's heart. I believe the Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and he just hardened it more. He kind of helps our heart along sometimes in the way that our heart's going. And so he says, Moses, go tell him to do this. And then he goes to the Pharaoh, and he basically causes the Pharaoh not to do what he told Moses to command him to do. It's like, Lord, what are you doing? Have you ever been there? Lord, what are you doing? I've been praying for this, and it seems like it's going the exact opposite. Sometimes God's workings seem contradictory. Sometimes how God works seems to be going in the opposite direction that you think that you would like it to go, that you've been praying for it to go. And so as a result, there's now more suffering on top of the suffering that caused them to cry out to God. Everyone's mad at Moses. Pharaoh's mad at everyone. It's just a horrible situation. A horrible situation. God's preparatory work, and that's what we're talking about here, the preparatory work, because God has something that he's preparing his people for. And God has something that he's preparing every one of us for. There's several things. There's many things. There's individual things that he's preparing each and every one of us for. There are things in our church that he's preparing our church for. There's things that he's preparing our country for. And then there's the ultimate thing that he's preparing every Christian for, and that's an eternity with him in glory. And he's going to get glory out of all of it. He leaves us around for that reason, to glorify him. And he's glorified in our growth. He's glorified in our trust in him through the difficult workings of God and through his providential workings. And some of these workings, the idea that I want to get across here is just that sometimes God is working in a much greater way than you expect, even when sometimes you think he's not working at all. Or maybe you think he's working the opposite of what you'd hope him to work at. I want you to see in the scriptures that we have all kinds of examples where God is working in a glorious way. We just don't see it because our ways are not his ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the sister was saying, he's eternally wise. He's infinitely wise. He knows what he's doing and he's working through the trials. I think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself said that John the Baptist, among men born of women, that's just about everybody, right? That's all of us. He was the greatest. He was the greatest of all. Yet, even the least in the kingdom of God would be greater, but greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. And so you have John the Baptist, who the Lord Jesus, you know, lifted up in that way, complimented in that way. So you think, man, this is a great man of God. He has a great future in front of him, right? And so it just seems really odd that he's been arrested. And that's why his disciples come to the Lord and say, hey, what's going on? This isn't what we expected. We've been following John the Baptist all this time, looking for this Christ that would come, and now John has proclaimed, here he is, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You know, it's come to this culmination, and now it's just glory, and now he's going to come and rescue us, and the kingdom has begun, and it's all going to be glory. But instead of that, John the Baptist is in jail. Huh? And then shortly after, John the Baptist dead. He got his head on a charger. Huh? What in the world is going on? But yet the most glorious thing to ever happen to the world was about to happen. The greatest act of love and grace had just been ushered in by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, to come, to live that perfect life that we didn't live, and to give himself on that cross to die the eternal death that none of us could die, and to rise again 3 days later for our salvation. And so it seemed completely contrary to what you would expect it to be. And that's why they were wanting to take Christ and throne him and for him to be their earthly king, because many of them interpreted the scriptures in that way. And they saw it. They didn't see the big picture. I think of Joseph, the pit prison, before he made it to the palace, right? He's thrown into the pit by his own brothers. Now, you know, before all this, he had the dreams. He had the dreams of the coat of many colors, and he's elevated above his brethren, and even his father was like, whoa, hey. You know, it seems like nowhere in the scriptures do we read anything about sin. Now, Joseph was a sinner, don't get me wrong. He's, another very good picture of Christ, and so he was a godly man. And yet, when he is thinking of these dreams, he's probably thinking, you know, something totally different than the path he went, right? He's probably not thinking, my brothers are going to throw me into a pit to leave me for dead, and then by the grace of God, I'm going to be pulled out of the pit, but then I'm just going to be sold as a slave, and then I'm going to go to Potiphar, and then his wife's going to falsely accuse me, then I'm going to spend time in prison, and I'm going to help a man who's then going to forget about me. All these horrible things before he gets finally to be the prince of Egypt and to deliver his family. And so God was preparing Joseph. God does this preparatory work. And the preparatory work is oftentimes painful. The preparatory work is oftentimes confusing. And sometimes the preparatory work even seems completely backwards and opposite to how we think it ought to look. I think of King David. King David is, aside from the Lord Jesus himself, me personally, there's just something about King David that I love. I just love reading about that man. He's a man after God's own heart. I think of David, you know, as far as I can tell, he was anointed maybe even as young as 10 and as old as 15 years old. At any rate, he was a young man. He was a very young man when he was anointed king. Samuel, the great prophet, comes, fetches him out of the field, anoints his head with oil to be king. And boy, I bet he didn't expect the path that it took between being anointed to becoming king. God had some preparatory work for him. God had some work to work in his heart to make him the man that he wanted to make him, to give him the experiences and to cause him to really learn the depths of his heart, his need for God, to see his own insufficiency. And that's what it really all comes down to get us to the point to where we realize to such a point how insufficient we are and how powerless we are, how weak we are, and how sinful we are, that we can do nothing, we cannot move forward without the grace of God. We cannot do anything. We can't do anything for our children, for our family, for our church, for our country. We can't do anything for God. We can't do anything for anyone. We can't do anything for ourselves if it's not by the grace of God. But sometimes we forget that. And if we didn't go through some of these preparatory trials that God gives us and just the workings of God in our lives, we might not realize that to the point that we do. And there's probably more to come for every one of us because he's always working. You know, those wheels are always working. Those wheels in Ezekiel 1, right? You remember those wheels? Remember the wheels had eyeballs all around them? That's real weird. It's real weird. It's like a weird movie or something. But it's glorious whenever you think about all the details. Those wheels represent the providence of God. And there's a lot more to it. But if you remember those wheels, it could be turning this way. It could be turning this way. It could be turning that way. Or it could be turning that way. And the eyes are going forward. So it might seem like the providence of God is going backwards. But nope, he's going forward. His eyeballs, he's looking. His eyes are going forward. It might seem like he's going sideways. He's always making progress. God's providence is always making progress. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in all this. Now, if we look at this in Exodus, something else to consider here. You know, God had to send his son. Jesus had to go to the cross if he were going to redeem a people to himself, right? That's something that had to happen. If he were going to redeem a people to himself because of his holiness and our sin, there had to be a substitute. Christ had to die. That's why when Christ was in the garden and he said, Lord, if there's any other way, I pray that you take this cup from me. And there wasn't. There wasn't any other way. So he drank that full cup of wrath for you and for me. But I want to tell you what, nothing else is required. God didn't have to harden Pharaoh's heart. God didn't have to, he didn't have to put the Israelites through what he put them through. And he didn't put them through it to harm them, he put them through it to benefit them. So we have to understand that if he's put something in his providential care into our lives, it is for our good. And it is for a purpose. Everything he does is for a purpose. He didn't have to lead them to the Red Sea, that you'd have to part the Red Sea while the enemy was right behind them. He didn't have to do that. He could have done all different kinds of ways, but that's what he did because he wanted to be glorified. He wanted the world to know about it. And by the way, by the time they got to Canaan, after that generation died off, they already knew about it. They heard about it. And that's one big reason why he did it that way. That's why he brought them to that dead end, that he might deliver them and be glorified and that they would remember and they would never forget that. As long as they live, they would never forget seeing the walls of water on both sides and going through all those people. There's a purpose for all of it. They didn't know it yet, but they had Canaan to go through. Now, of course, that generation didn't do it because of their sin. Because of their sin, they all died off except for Joshua and Caleb, right? And Joshua and Caleb led the new generation into Canaan. But it was God's desire that they all go. It was God's desire that he not only deliver them from Egypt, but that he deliver them to the promised land. I mean, that's the whole thing. That's what God desired of them. And when God saves us, he doesn't just save us from hell. He also delivers us and saves us to the glory land, the real glory land, the eternal glory land, heaven. And in between the times, he's glorified in his workings in our lives and in our hearts. We are the clay. He's the potter, and we are the clay. He has a purpose in all that he does. So he providentially works like this. He does it to reveal himself to the world, again, like I said, to build their confidence in him. He did that the nations might know and fear him, and ultimately that the other nations, that even the Gentile nations, would be saved in the new covenant. And he did it to judge Egypt. Sometimes his workings are to judge those he would judge. And there are judgments of God even today, even before the great judgment. There are some judgments of God. And ultimately, one of the greatest results of it all was this beautiful picture of Christ that we see in the Exodus. These people that were in fear and in bondage, dead in their trespasses and sins, right? Like we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And every one of us here today who have been born again, we remember when we were lost. If you don't remember when you were lost, I don't know if you're saved, but that's something you need to talk to the Lord about. But I remember when I was lost. We remember when we were lost. We remember when we were in that bondage of sin. I remember I couldn't get out. I tried. I tried to stop sinning, and I couldn't stop sinning. I didn't want to sin, but I sinned, just like Paul spoke of in Romans 7. And so the picture that this provides was a part of the reason why he put them through all that, for our good, for our admonition. He delivered them just as Christ delivered us from bondage when he died on that cross. And when he revealed himself to us in our dark and depraved and lost state. You remember that? Remember being so lost and dark. You could feel it in your soul. I could feel the vanity of the world. I could feel the hopelessness. It was like the darkness that you could feel, right? And that's one of the plagues, right? A darkness that could be felt. And that's how we were when we were lost. But he came and he died for us to save us. And so there were purposes. There was purpose in all of this that the Lord did with Egypt. And he has purposes in his work in our lives too. I think of, you know, fears. I don't know how many times in my life, in my Christian life, when I've been in a backslidden state, to one extent or another, and some fear, some worry comes upon me. Maybe it's health, maybe it's finance, maybe it's whatever. And I instantly think of my walk with God. Has anybody else been there? I mean, maybe y'all never backslid, but I have. And that fear comes upon me. And I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for bringing that. And usually those fears don't come to fruition to, you know, what we're afraid they are. Sometimes they do. But in both cases, God allows us to go through them to sober us up. I'm so glad for spiritual sobriety, because whenever I begin to feel the drunkenness of the world, where the world is just consuming my, I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy. I mean, we can't be. If you're a Christian, you can't be. But when we get sobered up, I'm so grateful. So grateful that the Lord would even do that, because he could just give me up. Right? He could just give me up and let me go off into the world, but he doesn't. He doesn't. And if you've been saved, he doesn't and he won't let you. So, the fears sober us up. The trials cause us our faith roots to dig deeper. The trials, the trying of our faith causes us to reach for him more and more. I remember some of the deepest trials that I've been in have caused me just to stick to the Word of God and just to feed from the Word of God and to search through the Word of God and to not stop until I got comfort. And then when I got comfort, I'd cling to that comfort and I'd cling and I'd study that passage out and that verse and it would just help me so much. And the roots of my faith would deepen and get deeper and deeper, just as the plant. When it goes through a drought, the roots get deeper looking for water. And so God allows the trials to get our roots deeper. He causes our weaknesses to see, that we might see our dependence on his strength, that we might see his strength, as Paul asked the Lord to take away the thorn in his side 3 times. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so he gives those thorns. Some of you have some pretty big thorns. We all have some sort of thorns. And as hard as sometimes it might be to say it, we can thank God for them if we respond in the right way to them. Because we can respond in the wrong way. But if we respond in the right way to them, it'll just cause us to realize, I just need him all the more. I need his strength. I'm so weak. I need his strength. And we are all weak. Every one of us are weak. We just realize it to a different extent than others, right? Some realize their weakness more than others do, and some don't think they're real weak, and they have the bigger problem, right? But we need him, and he allows the trials to show us our need for him. And then we can experience his strength It turns into a blessed thing. And all these things turn into a blessed thing. They turn into good things. They're not bad things. They're good things. They might be bad at the moment, but they're good things. Even allowing us to backslide for a time into sin. Stay with me. Even allowing us to backslide for a moment into sin will cause us eventually to cling to that cross. If you're truly a Christian, eventually you get to that point where you're backslidden and you just see the glory of the cross all the more. All the more. Sometimes he allows it to do other works in our life, to cleanse our lives. Sometimes he allows things to cleanse churches. He allows things to cleanse countries, all kinds of things. But he allows these things for his good purposes. Current trials are preparing us for future glory and for current usefulness, right? I think of whenever we went down to Washington and we started that work down there years ago, and we put our heart into that work. I mean, we put our literally blood, sweat, and tears. We use that figuratively, but literally blood, sweat, and tears into that, and worked so hard and just loved on people and built it up and just a lot of good things, planted a lot of seeds, had a lot of fruit eventually. It took a while, but eventually we look back and we see a lot of fruit. And then 7 years in, the Lord just says, stop, move on. And it's like, that don't make sense. That don't make sense. But you know what I've learned in hindsight? I look back and I see some of the things that I've experienced and been through and dealing with some of the trials that I've dealt with from then till now. And I say, you know what? There are some things in my own ministry, and my wife's ministry, perhaps my children, some things that I have learned and we have learned and experienced that we would not have been able to learn and would not have been able to experience had that not happened. We would not be as useful. We still have a lot more usefulness to get, but we would not be as useful as we are up to this point had that not happened. And so it just goes back to this, you know, this common sense for Christians that, you know, all things work together for the good of those who love God, Romans 8:28, right? Who are the called according to his purposes. We know that. But sometimes it's good just to look back and to see real world examples and to remember it. And to remember the promises in the scriptures. He knows what he's doing. He's putting these things in our lives to grow us, to grow our usefulness, to prepare us for future trials, to prepare us for future works that he wants to do through us, to prepare us for future glory. He's doing these things, and so we ought to be grateful for that. I'm so grateful when I have an opportunity to learn more from the scriptures, when I have an opportunity to learn something that's useful in life, just in the secular realm, whatever it is. Now, we need to see it in the same way when it comes to God's working in our life. We're learning, we're growing. He's trying to make us more mature Christians. He's trying to make us more useful Christians. He's trying to build us up and grow us. The only thing standing in our way is that old nature, that old man inside of us that keeps wanting to stop the brake, put on the brakes, right? But if we would just have full surrender, just fully surrender to him, the most glorious existence in life is to be fully surrendered to him. If that living sacrifice would quit rolling off the altar and would just stay up there, we could just live a victorious life and be useful for our Lord. So there's a purpose in his work in our lives. The preparation, I did alliterate. This was alliterated. Preparation, purpose, there is purpose. Oh, hold on. Okay, yeah. And now the product. I thought I got off track. And now the product. What was the product here? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. We see the product. He prepared them. He had a purpose in it. And by the way, even whenever they didn't listen, even when they drug their feet, because it was his promise and because it was based on his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he still did it even when Israel drug their feet. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Our mercies and our grace are not based on us. They're based on our Savior, who we are in. Thank the Lord. Because if they were based on us, as John MacArthur says, if we could lose our salvation, we would. And if our sanctification, our progressive sanctification, our growing in Him, becoming more like Him and being more Christ-like, if that was all based on us, we would never grow. Now, we can slow it down, but we can't stop it. Oh, thank the Lord. We can't stop it because it's all based on that blood, that eternal blood, the blood of God, the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary for us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It was that long since Joseph. And that was the end of Genesis there, Joseph dying. And by the way, right at the end of Genesis, we're there. We might as well go there. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He promised them. He made an oath to them. God will visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. 430 years later. That's exactly what happened. I bet after Joseph died a month later, well, it might be too early. 6 months later, probably too early. A year later, well, he did say. 2 years later, it's going to be any day now. 5 years later, 10, 50, 100. Well, that, yeah, I remember whenever Grandpa was saying, I think it's going to be soon. 430 years later. We need to quit trying to figure out, I mean, I need to be careful with that. I was going to say, quit trying to figure out God. We need to learn more every day. But we need to try to quit figuring out his providence, perhaps, and just go with the flow and do our best to, that sounds really bad too, do our best to just honor him and to trust him, right? We just need to work on trusting him and digging our nose into the word, believing his promises. Because he always fulfills his promises. And he did to Israel. They were delivered. They were delivered. Christ rose from the dead. You know, it seemed totally opposite for him to be brought to that cross, right? Again, I already went over that. But you know what? He died for our sins. The very thing that they thought was the opposite. They thought he was being judged by God, but he was being judged by God, but not in the way that they thought. He was delivering us. He was dying for our sins. David reigned. Joseph became the prince of Egypt. They became a picture of Christ, and they had promises, and we do too. They had promises that they should have stood on, and they wouldn't have been so discouraged. And we have promises, so we don't have to fall into the same discouragement that they did. We can just rest in those promises, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to search the Scriptures. We've got to be in the Scriptures. You're not going to rest in the promises if you're not in the Scriptures. There's just something about it. If you're not in the Scriptures, if you're not reading the Scriptures, if you're not living by the Scriptures, you just have some memory verse, okay, that may be helpful, but if you're not feeding from the Scriptures every day, if you feed from the Scriptures every day, live in the Scriptures, every day be feeding from the Scriptures, and God will just continue to speak to you and lift you up and hold you up. There's a big difference. I've noticed a big difference in my own life. I've been telling you I'm backsliding a lot. I backslide a lot, I guess. I don't know. But if I'm in a backslidden state and not reading maybe as much as I should, I can tell the difference between that compared to if I'm getting in the Word, not just reading a devotional every day, but getting into the Word and reading, you know, reading at least a couple chapters of scriptures, or maybe not a couple chapters, maybe just spending an hour or two just studying out one passage, one verse. There's just something to it that will encourage us and that will allow us to respond in the way that God desires that we respond, that we're not like the Israelites and Moses, sitting there discouraged and defeated when God's about to miraculously deliver them. You know what? Can you imagine that? Just sitting there discouraged and defeated and just thinking bad of God and His workings when He's about to do some great thing in your life. That might be the case for you today. You might be discouraged about your circumstances, but God is just in overdrive doing a work that you have no idea. Doing a great work. He might be about to save someone you love who you've been praying for a long time. He might be about to do some other great thing. You just never know. God is always up to something, and it's always something good. Amen. So God's preparatory work sometimes seems counterproductive, but it's always good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Pray You bless this short message to our hearts, that just the truth of Your work, the truth of Your providence, Lord, and Your sovereignty and Your love and Your mercy, Lord, that You are working all things out for our good, would just sink into our hearts in a way that lifts us up and glorifies You, Lord, and lifts up Christ. And Lord, we just want to glorify Christ with our lives. You bought us to do that. You bought us with the blood of Christ. And Lord, that's our reasonable service, just to surrender to You. And so we just thank You for all the promises You've given us and for all the grace You give us, Lord. We just pray that You'd help us to see our circumstances for what they are, Your workings in our life, that we might just rest in the finished work of Christ and Your sovereignty. We thank You again for all Your mercy, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.